We read the word of God in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we read from verse 32 down to verse 42. John chapter 6 and verse 32 down to verse 42. John 6, 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews then murmured at him, because he had said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. So our subject then is the gospel without the doctrine of free will. The gospel without the doctrine of free will. I'm putting free will there in quotation marks. An alternative title would be Evangelism Without Arminianism. By the doctrine of free will in the title, we refer to the false doctrine known as Arminianism, after Arminius, who believed it, that man has a will that is free in the sense of being, at least ultimately, outside the complete control of God and independent of his sovereign good pleasure. As if man were not totally depraved and in need of his will being renewed by God's grace before he is willing and able to believe on Christ to life everlasting. The Arminian view is that ultimately man's response to the truth is outside of the reach of God, that God can do so much but cannot effectually bring about the conversion of a sinner. Now, as Calvinists, we believe that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We believe that because the Bible clearly teaches that that is the case, that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. And that God has ordained from eternity not only that Christ should be the Redeemer, not only every detail of his redeeming work as he came into the world to save sinners and poured out his soul an offering for sin, but also that the effect the outcome of Christ's redeeming work and the preaching of the gospel among men is eternally planned and ordained by God, and that God from all eternity did choose who would be the heirs of salvation through Christ and who would not. These things are taught in the scriptures. It's not our main purpose this evening to go through the biblical proof of these doctrines. We've done that on other occasions. But Romans 9, for example, is very clear. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth he hardeneth. That God is the one who decrees from all eternity who will believe upon Christ and who will not. We believe that Christ died, therefore, not merely to make salvation a possibility for all men, but rather to actually secure the salvation of the elect of God, those chosen from eternity to salvation. This doctrine is known as limited atonement, the limit being the scope or intended effect, who would be saved by it. The other view gives unlimited scope, but makes the atonement limited in that it doesn't actually secure the salvation of anybody. But by limited atonement, we mean that it is limited in its intended effect and is a complete success. So in John 10, Christ declares, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And he says to the Jews, "Ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice." So he's saying he gives his life for the sheep. And he's saying of some men, "Ye are not of my sheep." So that means that Christ died for some and not others. In Romans 8, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather than is risen again." That shows that Christ's redeeming work was intended and will actually accomplish the justification of the elect of God. Matthew 1:21, "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17 says, "I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me." Christ died for and intercedes for a definite body of elect sinners. And of course, having said that, we mustn't be confused by the fact that our Westminster Confession has a chapter on free will. But by free will is not meant a will free of God's decree and purpose, or independent of and outside the power of God, but free in the sense that men do what they want to do, and without the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the will of man is in bondage to sin, and therefore men do sin, and they sin because they want to sin, and their will is in bondage to sin because they can only ever want to sin. They are not externally constrained to sin, but sin is what they want to do. The renewing work of the Holy Spirit delivers the will from this bondage and makes a sinner able and willing to come to Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth causes a sinner to want Jesus Christ and to come to him. To want Christ and all the benefits of salvation in him, and to want to walk in holiness of life and in fellowship with him. So when we deny the doctrine of free will, we're not saying that man does not do what he wants to do, but it is God who determines what a man will want to do. He renews the hearts of his elect so that they want to come to Christ and to turn from sin. He does not renew the hearts of the reprobate, the non-elect, so they go on wanting sin and loving darkness rather than light. So a sinner who comes to Christ does not come to Christ against his will. He comes to Christ willingly because his will has been renewed and turned around by the Holy Spirit. The new birth causes him to want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, once we see these truths, once we understand that God from all eternity has decreed who will and will not be saved, and all the means thereto, how do we articulate the gospel so as not to contradict these biblical truths? How do we disinfect our evangelistic witness of Arminianism? And that's the subject this evening, because many who come to see these things, they are then left somewhat hesitant. What is it that we can say, and what is it that we should not say, in order to be consistent with these biblical truths? First of all then, what the biblical gospel does include. What the biblical gospel does include. First of all, a command to all to repent and believe. There is a command to all to repent and believe. Repentance just means change of mind, of turning around from all false hopes and self-reliance and pride, and faith resting upon Christ alone for acceptance with God. And the message is to be preached indiscriminately to all sinners. And the content of that indiscriminate preaching is to include, first of all, a command to repent of sin. Acts 17, verse 30, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. If sin is the transgression of the law, then it must be a man's duty to turn from sin as the transgression of God's law, to turn away from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's inability, because of the bondage of the will to sin, does not excuse or reduce his obligation. The fact that man is in bondage to sin does not diminish in the slightest his responsibility to turn from sin. Then we may say it also includes a command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners are commanded to turn from sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, turning from pride and self-sufficiency and depending on God's appointed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unbelief is sin. Unbelief is sin. John chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. He that believeth on him is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Unbelief is sin. It is a sin to hear the gospel and not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the crowning sin to disbelieve the gospel of Christ. John chapter 6 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And it's quite clear that he's speaking there to some, at least, who did not believe and never did believe. This is the work of God. This is what God requires, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Faith is a duty. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations." The obedience of faith. So man's inability and natural unwillingness to repent and believe does not remove or diminish God's right to command him to repent and believe, any more than it removes the authority of God's law and the guilt of the transgression of it. The fact that a man cannot cease from sin does not make his sin not sin. The fact that a man by nature has a corrupt heart and loves iniquity does not remove the sinfulness of his sins, his inability to not love sin doesn't mean that his sins are not sins. Otherwise there is no sin in the world. There are only helpless people, but they're not actually guilty of transgression. So we should have no hesitation in telling sinners that God commands them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 8, even when it's speaking about God's appointment of reprobate men, it still uses the term disobedience. 1 Peter 2 verse 8, speaking of Christ, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." 1 Peter 2 verse 8. They were appointed to it, and yet it's still disobedience. Then we may say, secondly, under this heading, the gospel includes a promise of acceptance if they come to Christ. A promise of acceptance if they come to Christ. Psalm 86 and verse 5 says that the Lord is good and ready to forgive and rich in mercy to all that call upon him. And in Psalm 145 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. In Isaiah 55 and verse 2 and 3, we read, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, for that, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So there the Lord declares and promises indiscriminately, those who come, he will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now sometimes the promise is simply that all who come will be received. But in other cases, it is even more personalized than that, to the effect that if you come, you will be received. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's telling sinners, if thou shalt do this, if you believe, you will be saved, you will be received. And that in no way conflicts with the fact that God has eternally decreed who will believe and who will be saved. In John chapter 4 and verse 10. John chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, the woman of Samaria, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Here the Lord Jesus is saying what would have happened if she had asked. Now, in time she did trust the Lord, but at this point she did not. And he's saying if she understood who was speaking to her, if she understood what the gift of God was, then she would have asked of him and he would have given to her the living water. We therefore should have no hesitation in saying to anyone, God promises you that if you believe upon Christ, your sins will be forgiven. We can say to any sinner that if they want Christ, they can have Christ. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. The fact that God has decreed whom he will make willing by his Spirit so that they do want Christ does not alter the truthfulness of this promise to sinners generally. If you believe on Christ, you will have forgiveness of sins. That is true. The fact that God has decreed who will be made willing to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel does not alter the genuineness of the truthfulness of that conditional promise that if you believe, you will be received. Thirdly, under this heading, God issues an invitation to all sinners expressive of his kindness. God issues an invitation to all sinners expressive of his kindness. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 and 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The reconciliation in view is that spoken of in verse 19, the non-imputation of their trespasses. And as ambassadors for Christ, the apostle says, as though God did beseech you by us, The word you is in italics, showing that it's not there in the Greek. It's put there to give sense in English. So it's as if God did beseech by us. We pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. This is then a general description of the gospel message to all. God beseeches by us, the apostle says. Now, if any object that to speak of God in those terms is beneath him, it should be remembered that the text does say it. The text does say it. And even if you manage to find a way of limiting who is addressed, it still says it. God beseeches by us. So there's no way around that. The text says it. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Here the Lord Jesus laments over Jerusalem. And whilst there are aspects of that lament, Christ wept over Jerusalem, the tears were human tears. But we cannot so separate the two natures of Christ as to make this expressive of nothing that is true in God himself. So that it is an expression of the loving kindness of the Lord. The chickens that he would gather are the children of Jerusalem. And they were not gathered because they, that is the children, would not come. You notice that it says, and ye, plural, would not. So he's not making a distinction between Jerusalem and the children of Jerusalem. He's saying the children that he would gather as chickens under his wings, they would not come. And the identity of the children is put beyond all doubt in Luke chapter 19 and verse 43 and 44. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. So the children of Jerusalem are those reprobates who perished in Jerusalem when it was destroyed and went to hell. Whereas the believers, the Christians, they heeded Christ's warning and fled. So that what is in view when Christ here laments over the children of Jerusalem are not simply the elect, in fact, not even the elect. It is the reprobate who are in view. So the Lord does show his love and kindness in gospel offers, even when addressed to those who are decreed to ruin. Indeed, it is the contempt for his goodness that increases their guilt and increases their ruin. You might say, how can this be? The answer is because the decreed end of an action of God does not determine all that can be said of that action. He commands men, even when he has decreed not to enable those men or some of those men to heed that command. The fact that he has decreed that they will not obey and that their guilt will be increased does not alter the fact that the issuing of the command is still an expression of his holiness. Likewise, his gracious offers even to those whom he has decreed to increase ruin by them, still display his loving kindness in this present world. In other words, you can't argue from God's decreed outcome of an event, of something that he does, and work backwards and say that that is all that can be said about that action of God. God shows his holiness in issuing commands that he has decreed that reprobate men will not heed. He displays his loving kindness in overtures of mercy to men whom he has decreed will never embrace them. And if we can't grasp that, well, we can't grasp it, but it's there in the Word of God. Therefore, we may lovingly and compassionately and heartily exhort all sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will still be in line with the mind of God. This is well seen in Acts chapter 26 and verse 29. Acts 26 and verse 29, Paul before Agrippa says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Here we have a wonderful bringing together of the sovereignty of God and the apostles' loving evangelism. On the one hand, he acknowledges that only God can bring them to repentance and faith. He says, I would to God, but that both thou and all that hear me this day were even as I am, a Christian, a believer. And yet, he shows God's benevolence mirrored in his own heart when he says that he desires that they be converted to Christ. This expression of God's love in offers of mercy in this world must be sharply distinguished from blanket assurances, God loves you. The apostles did not preach to sinners a simple blanket assurance, God loves you, which is calculated to induce complacency. It is to hell-deserving sinners with whom God is angry every day that these gracious overtures of the gospel are sent. And it is in that context that they should be declared. It is the love of God in sending the gospel to the hell-deserving. That is the expression of God's benevolence that is to be expressed in the preaching of the gospel. Not a blanket assurance, God loves you, and people conclude, well, everything must be all right. It is to be pinpointed that his kindness is shown in the provision of the things of this life, which only increases their obligation to repent, and he sends a gracious offer to them, despite their being worthy of damnation. But they will be damned if they do not heed it. Secondly then, what is contrary to biblical Calvinism? We've said some things that can be said, what should not be said? First of all, it is not scriptural to say to sinners indiscriminately, Christ died for you. This is simply not biblical. And the apostles did not do it. You can look through the book of Acts and look at the apostles' sermons in the book of Acts, and nowhere will you find the apostles saying to sinners indiscriminately, Christ died for you. If you don't think evangelism can happen without being able to say that, well, how did the apostles manage to preach the gospel without saying it? And the reason is not difficult. Christ died for the elect. He died specifically and effectively to save the elect of God. We do not know which unconverted sinners are elected to salvation. And we cannot then say Christ died for you, because we simply do not know whether that is true. And we must never say what we do not know to be true. We can say that Christ is exalted, a prince and a saviour, and he receives all who come to him. But we may not say Christ died for you. The Arminian position is that Christ died trying to save everybody, but is to some extent a failure. But if Christ bore the guilt of all the sins of all men, then he bore the guilt of the unbelief of the unbeliever. So all men are saved on that view. But you say, oh no, they must believe. But if Christ bore the guilt of all the sins of all men, then he bore the guilt of the unbelief of the unbeliever as well. So why should anyone go to hell if Christ has borne the wrath of God for all the sins of all men? And you can see that such a position is untenable, because the Bible teaches that not all men are saved. And if all men are not saved, then Christ didn't die to save all men. Another thing that is inconsistent, a second point here, is withholding the doctrine of man's inability to believe. There is a view that whilst the doctrine of election and predestination is scriptural, it's for insiders only. It's for the initiated. It's for those who are already converted, and you teach it to believers, perhaps not even all believers, but advanced believers. This is unbiblical, and the Lord Jesus Christ did not do it. In John chapter 6 and verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Christ told the unbelieving Jews, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then he said it again, no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. And they were offended, because they weren't true believers. But Christ did it. When Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, what was he telling him? In John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus is telling Nicodemus of something that he has need of being done to him. He's not at this point telling him something that he must do. He does later on. He that speak of the necessity of believing. But here he's going back to something that Nicodemus has need of in order to be willing to believe. That's fundamental to Calvinism, that the new birth is the cause of faith, not the other way around. The Arminian believes He says you believe and then you're born again. Whereas the Calvinist says, no, you're born again, and that makes us willing to believe. And that's the teaching here. Christ is saying, just as you can't control the wind, you can't command the wind, you can't tell the wind what to do, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he needed a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, or he wouldn't enter the kingdom of God. Man's total inability must be preached, and preached to the unconverted. The doctrine of election is not for insiders only. It is a misuse often made of 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, where the apostle says, I was determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And people say, oh, there you are, you see, the simple basics of the gospel, nothing more. But that isn't what it's talking about at all. The contrast is not at all between the basics and more advanced doctrine. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between human philosophies, the wisdom of this world, and God's revealed truth. That Paul would not act as a philosopher bringing his own thoughts, but as a herald bringing a revealed message from heaven. And Jesus Christ and him crucified sums up the whole of that revelation of God. But the doctrines of election, predestination, man's total inability, the necessity of the new birth, these doctrines are part and parcel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then thirdly, it is unbiblical also to equate conversion to Christ with any external act. It is unbiblical to equate conversion to Christ with any external act. Putting up the hand, walking to the front, signing a decision card, even saying a prayer after the evangelist. To equate conversion with any of these things is unscriptural. The reasons are two. Firstly, these practices have no biblical basis to start with. They are inventions. The idea that we can speed up the work of the kingdom by inventing decision cards and other such techniques is frankly nonsense. Secondly, these things deny the necessity of the new birth. You can put your hand up, you can walk to the front of a meeting, you can sign a card, you can even say a prayer after the evangelist without being born again of the Spirit. But you cannot repent and believe on Christ without being born again of the Spirit of God. Real repentance and faith are the result of the work of the Spirit in the heart, but you don't need any such work of the Spirit to sign a card and tell yourself that all is well. These things are inventions, and they are contradictory of the truth of God's Word. And of course, all inventions in evangelism, all entertainment methods, are inconsistent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul never entertained people. He never used inducements to get people to listen. He says rather, in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2, that we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience, in the sight of God. He preached the truth. No frills, no additions, no gimmicks, no entertainments. Then we can say there are ambiguous phrases that are best avoided. There are ambiguous phrases that are best avoided. Such terms as God wants you to come to Christ. Well, it's ambiguous and unnecessary. It's true that even in terms of command, in some sense it's true. God disapproves of disobedience to the gospel. Therefore, he approves of obedience to the gospel. And in that sense, it must be true. But because it can be misconstrued as suggesting God as helpless and denying his decree, it is better, in our judgment, not to use such ambiguous terminology. Wanting something in man is suggests either fulfillment or frustration, neither of which are true in God. God is never frustrated, and yet he does not bring his offers of mercy to the non-elect to fruition in their conversion. And we don't need such terminology. It is quite sufficient to be able to say God commands and lovingly invites you to come to Christ, and you must come, and if you do come, he will receive you and take all your sins away. Forget about terms like it's up to you. Yes, they are required to believe, but only God can make them willing to believe. Just tell sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't flatter them as if they have it in their own power to come or not come by nature. They don't. But tell them what the scriptures tell them. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We might just mention here Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. This verse is often used evangelistically, and it has to be freely acknowledged that many of the Puritans did use it in that way, and that even Calvin at times seems to use the terminology of this verse in an evangelistic context. But in our view, it isn't actually addressing the unconverted, it's addressing the backslidden and decayed spiritual believer. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Having said that, the language of verse 20 cannot be construed as meaning that man has independent ability. Even the believer doesn't have the independent ability to turn back to the Lord and to turn from his backsliding. So it would be incorrect to say that anybody who uses this verse evangelistically is teaching Arminianism. That's not true. And some great and godly men did do it, including men like Jonathan Edwards, for example. But in our view, it is not actually an evangelistic text. Then 50 on this point, don't try to make the gospel more relevant than it already is. Don't try to make the gospel more relevant than it already is. I know I've said some of this before in the hearing of many of you. But we hear today that we must make the gospel relevant. We can't make the gospel relevant. The gospel is relevant. Nothing could be more relevant than the way of salvation to sinners under the wrath of God and guilty before him. We can't make it relevant. We don't need to make it relevant. It is relevant. True enough, Christ used the water and asking for a drink at the well to begin the conversation. But he made it relevant by telling the woman, go call thy husband. That's how he made it relevant. She wasn't catching on at all what this living water was.
And so he says, go call thy husband. She says, well, I have no husband. He says, no, you certainly haven't. You've had five husbands. The man you're with now is not your husband. That's how he made it relevant. He drew attention to her sin and what she really needed, which is salvation from sin, not just something that would make life a little easier from coming back and forth to the well. The gospel is relevant to needy sinners. How would you say they don't see it's relevant? Well, how do we go about seeking to make the gospel seem relevant? Well, it's not by diluting the gospel. It's not by pretending that we're offering a pick-me-up rather than salvation from sin and guilt and damnation. How do we seek to cause people to see that the gospel is relevant? Well, this may sound strange, but what our forefathers did was they preached the law of God. They preached the law of God, and they prayed to the God of heaven to convince people by means of that law that they were sinners. You see, because when sinners see that they are sinners, and when they see that they're condemned before God, this gospel that they shrug their shoulders at, they then see it is relevant. Desperately relevant. Urgently relevant. So that's how we're to seek, and only God can make it effective, to make the gospel relevant. Preach the law of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you know this, until a man sees that he's a sinner, the news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners will never seem relevant to him. And we can put on a song and dance routine as much as we like. It won't make any difference. Without wounding, there is no saving. Oh, Christ is to be proclaimed to sinners, not just convicted sinners, but nevertheless, only the convicted sinner will see his need of the Saviour. Then the third main thing, and it's very brief. The visible church is not to be ignored, or the fact of the visible church is not to be ignored. When speaking to a congregation of professing Christians, we do not need to constantly speak as though we aren't, in case there is a hypocrite within or a visitor from outside. When speaking to the people of God, or the professing church of God, the fact that there might be false professors in there, or there might be someone who doesn't profess visiting from outside, does not need to govern everything that is said. We may rightly make regular reference to the possibility that some are not true believers. The Apostle Paul does that in 2 Corinthians and again in Hebrews. But the fact that not everybody might be a genuinely born again does not govern all that is said in the worship of God and in the different parts of God's worship. Let me just give you an example. Some churches, godly people, they won't allow God to be addressed as Father in public prayer, because they say there may be unconverted people present and he is not their Father. I don't know if you've come across this or not, but it does exist. This is unscriptural. It's unscriptural. Christ taught his disciples to pray Our Father. We're to pray with others. Our catechisms tell us that. Our Father shows us that we're to pray with and for others. If we're going to pray with others, we cannot infallibly know the spiritual state of those with whom we pray. And yet Christ says, we must say, Our Father. And the Westminster Assembly obviously had no difficulty with that, because it says in the Directory for Public Worship that the minister may use the Lord's Prayer in prayer. It's not talking about congregational recital, it's talking about the minister leading in prayer. And he may use it in public worship, even though not everybody there might be a genuine article. The logic of this position would be that no real prayer could ever take place in public worship, because how can you pray other than as a Christian? It's Christian worship, and it's Christian prayer, and the only real prayer there is believing prayer, drawing near to God with a true heart. So we are not required to constantly govern all acts of public worship by the fact that there may be mixture. And public worship is not simply a minister performing in front of a nondescript group of people. He leads the people as fundamentally as a congregation of the profession, people of God. In his preaching, he makes allowance for the fact that that the church on earth is subject to mixture, and there may be those present who do not even profess. But first and foremost, it's the people of God assembled to worship the Lord. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in writing to Christian churches, even though those churches are subject to mixture, he still uses expressions like Christ died for us, because he's addressing some part of the church of God. And the fact that it's subject to mixture, there may be hypocrites in there, doesn't stop him addressing the saints at Rome, the saints at Ephesus, and so on. He deals with the church according to its fundamental profession of the name of Christ. And so should we when addressing a Christian congregation of adults and children. Well, may the Lord help us to be faithful to his word. And we'll leave it there.